So we're in Ruth chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. Okay? And there's a lot cooking here. A lot is cooking. V'ta'arman Allah, ki itcha nashuv la'amecha. And they said to her, for we will return with you to your people. As if Naomi is not with her people. Point 11. V'ta'ayma Naomi, shoivana v'noisai, turn back my daughters. Notice, in the first 11 verses, she had never called these girls her daughters. Not once. And now, she refers to Rus and Orpah as her biological daughters. She calls them my daughters. She's never called them that. But now she says, you're my daughters. Lama, why? Talchana imi, why should you go with me? Ha'edli vonim b'meiva hayalachem la'noshim. Big words here. Do I have more sons in my womb who can become husbands for you? Again, this harks back at the miscarriage. She's not going to quickly have another child who then she can quickly marry off to these girls. Why would she think that she has to have children herself to marry to these women? These women didn't undergo a legal conversion to start with. Once they convert, they can marry anyone. Why is she making their marriage dependent upon her fertility? How bizarre! Why would anyone think that? If you're going with some... If I want to convert, some old man is converting me. I say, listen, you know, will you have a daughter and I'll marry her? Are there no other daughters of anyone else I could marry? Then she says, Shovin of Anoisai, again, my daughters turn back. Lochain, since Kisakanti, I have become, turned back, my daughters, going for I am too old to have a husband. And even if I had hope that I could marry a man tonight, and I could even bear sons, which is no great, I could bear daughters. Even if I got married now, and I conceived tonight, and I was conceiving twins, or something like that, two boys, and you could marry one each, are you really going to wait 9 months and what, I don't know, 18 years for them to develop before you get married? You're going to just sit and wait 18 years until these boys will marry you? Would you wait until... What's she talking about? Why is she thinking they would want to... Would you wait until they grew up? Would you shut yourself off and refuse to marry a man? No, my daughters. Again, really familiarly, it grieves me much for your sake. But the hand of God has gone out against me. All right. This is a chunk of Rus, including possibly some of the most famous stuff coming up in the next in the next three Pesukim, probably the most famous, some of the most famous Pesukim in scripture, where Rus begs Naomi to stay with her. Just where you go, I'll go, where I'll go, you'll go, all that business. It's just building up to that kind of denouement moment. And it's getting emotionally charged now to the point where Naomi is viewing Rus and Orpah as her own kin, something she's never done before, and something which she knows she was punishable for not trying to talk her own kin, Machlon and Chilion, out of marrying these two girls. These two girls were non-Jewish women, and they shouldn't have married her children. And now she's affectionately calling them her own kin. What's happening? We need a complete breakdown of this. Is this okay? Is everyone okay with the fact that there's like problems here? There's certainly things that need discussion. Certainly. What's going on? Says the Alshech HaKodesh, Rabbi Moshe Alshech, who was a Talmid of none other than Rabbi Yosef Karo, the man who wrote the Shulchan Aruch, and he got smicha from him. He got rabbinic ordination from the Shulchan Aruch himself. I would consider that a high quality smicha. My smicha is all right. It's very nice, but it ain't from the Shulchan Aruch himself. Another one of Rabbi Moshe Alshech's Rebbes was none other than the Arizal. I would consider those to be Rebbes of great pedigree. You've got Rabbi Yosef Karo, the writer of the Code of Jewish Law, and the Arizal, the font and fountainhead of modern Kabbalistic wisdom in medieval Sfas. And their star Talmud was Rabbi Moshe Alshech, one of the most popular speakers in his day, to such an extent everyone wrote his words in their name. There was such plagiarism, he rushed to print. And that's why every one of his printings is fraught with errors, because there was no copy edit time. He had to get his words out because everyone was passing off his words of Torah as their own words of Torah. So it's notoriously difficult to find a good copy of the Alshech because it's all a bit mishmashed because they just rushed to print it. Very interesting. A little bit of background data there for you about Rabbi Moshe Alshech in the late 1400s. So he says, in order to understand what is going on here, there's a few problems here. It says like this. Naomi's being said to by Rus and Orpah, you have misunderstood why it is we want to accompany you. You assumed we just wanted to come to your hometown and take selfies and buy a t-shirt saying, I bought this in Bethlehem, and go home. You know, just go on an open, while I'm there, maybe take an open top bus ride around Bethlehem, you know, have some pictures, get some, I don't know, a stick of candy saying Bethlehem through it, and that's it, and I go home. No, Rus and Orpah are not saying we just want to accompany you to see where you come from and see what people you come from. We wish to join you. We wish to become like you. We're so impressed with your righteousness. We wish to adhere to your way of life and convert to your religion. Both of us. That's why she declared, no, we will return with you to your people. That's what they're saying here. They said, for we return, they said to her, we will return with you to your people. That doesn't mean we're going to return with you to your place. We will also come with you to become members of your people. We are now openly declaring our mutual desire to join the Jewish nation. Wow. Following that statement, Naomi, for the first time in her relationship to these women, felt akin to them. She said, you're like my daughters. If you convert because of me, it's like I'm your mother. Right? Halachically. You lose relationship with your birth mother and become attached to the one who converts you. So she said, my daughter, I already have, now that you've said that, I have motherly feelings towards you as a genuine mother. Because if you convert, I will be your genuine mother. So she called them my daughters. The fact they could say that means she could respond in kind. Do you see that? Things are changing. The relationship is changing as we're going. But Naomi is still a bit unsure as to their true intentions. And she stressed that you have stressed to go to your people and not to your land. Maybe you want to become a member of my people, but not a dweller in the land of Israel. I'll be Jewish, and once we convert, we'll go back to Moab and live in our palace. We will return with you to your people. But it doesn't say to your land. So Naomi cottoned on to that. Can you see that in verse 10? We will return with you, this is Rus and Orpah talking, to your people, Naomi. But we're not going to live in Israel. We're Moabite princesses. We'll go back and be Jewish princesses in Moab. If they're already talking like that, i.e. I'll convert and then go back to my old lifestyle, she's already worried about the level of their conversion. Do you hear that? So that's why she said, no, turn back. If that's how you're feeling, if we don't have full commitment that you're coming to my people and my land, better you don't join. You hear this? Can you see this? Is everyone, can you see the subtext of the discussion? If your intention is to come with me and do tshuva and convert, then why would you not want to accompany me all the way back to Eretz Yisrael? It's a very important point. Now she said, why is she talking about having children? All she talks about now for the rest of these verses is having children to give them husbands, right? That's essentially the gist of the next three verses, right? Do I have any kids to give you? Do we have anyone else in Scripture who was a princess who wanted to convert to Judaism? Batya. But Stavka, it's very good, but I have to finish a sentence because it's a question. Do we have anyone else? You're right, princess was a Batya. Do we have anyone else who was a princess who wanted to convert to Judaism in order that she could have children that she could raise to become kings?
Tamar.
Tamar and Rus and Orpah are intrinsically linked. We're going to learn more about that the further that we go. Tamar and Rus, it turns out, are extremely bound up with each other. Their lifestyles. Both princesses, both married to quasi-royalty, and both wanting now to be part of the group which build the nation of Israel. Even if you had been married to your husbands, according to Jewish law, it's of no use because they don't have any kids. It's interesting that since your marriages to my sons were halachically invalid, you are eligible to marry any future son that I may bear. Because according to law, a woman is forbidden to marry her late husband's brother who was not his contemporary if their marriage was legal. But their marriage wasn't legal. So if she had more children, they could indeed marry more children to Naomi, because they never really married Naomi's children to start with, halakhically. But this is all hypothetical, because I've got news for you, I'm not pregnant, and you're not going to hang around with me, awaiting me to give you children. What are these words at the end of verse 11? V'hayu lochem la'anoshim. Who can become husbands for you? Naomi certainly did not expect them to hang around for her to bear kids. But they might have well answered that the only reason they wished to remain with her was to learn from her righteous ways and become a better person. On the other hand, if they weren't sincere, they would not have accepted her arguments and might have used them as an excuse to return to Moab. Here we see for the first time a delineation and a difference between Rus and Orpah. Naomi's ploy worked, and Orpah's reaction indicated that these arguments were totally sufficient to remove any vestige of shame she might now have of turning her back on Naomi and going home. Essentially, Naomi's giving her a bunch of really good reasons as to why they should not accompany her. And Naomi feels as if it's no shame for me not to accompany my mother-in-law now for the reasons she has stated. In which case, I don't feel so bad turning back and going to Moab, which is indeed Naomi's test. She's saying there's no reason hanging out with me. And so Orpah's like, I hear that. There's no real reason for me to do that. I get that. So it's not so bad that I let you go, and it's a sad thing, but I'm going to go back to my way of life. Yeah, okay, but Vakasha, that's part of the test here. That's why she kissed her mother-in-law and returned to her people and her God, as we'll see later. Ruth ignored Naomi's remarks. She was like, she wasn't listening. and she indicated she had no intention of marrying one of her sons again. I'm not hanging round you to marry one of your sons, so you can't tell me it's silly to hang round you to marry one of your sons. I don't care about marrying one of your sons. She is resolving to remain with her as a person and begged her not to send her back to Moab. So Naomi is now saying back, if your intention in telling me that you will return with me to my people is to become a member of my faith, with me leading and guiding you to Giores, if that's what you're going to do, then I say, return to God with my help, and then go to your land, for there you'll be able to serve your God as well. So you want to become Jewish, become Jewish, go back to Moab. That's part of the test as well. She's further pushing Rus to see how far she can press the buttons to check her sincerity. Now, she wasn't pushing them away forcefully. She wasn't being mean. She certainly was being very compassionate and speaking to them as her daughters. Because she knew that once they would return home, they're going to go back to their old habits and serve their old gods. There's no way they're going to be frum. So when she asked, do I have any more sons? That's a sufficient excuse for you to change your minds and go back.
Rabbi, can I ask you?
Yeah.
What, bearing in mind Levirate marriages are not necessarily with a brother, but could obviously also be with a close relative, as what happened at the end of the story, why is Naomi spending so much time focusing on potential for her to produce a suitable partner, when effectively both of the two girls could go back to Israel with Naomi and find suitable relatives with to make the right marriages?
Clive, that was such a good. Did everyone hear Clive's question? That has to be probably one of the best questions you could ever ask at this juncture. And I didn't want to do it because it takes me off on a different train track. But now that Clive has said those words, and I didn't pay him to do it or anything, it actually came from Clive, I did not. I'm going to have to answer Clive's question because it's brilliant. What are you wasting time for goodness sake? Don't need a brother for it. You could do cousins, uncles, whoever, which is indeed what happened. All right, we're going off. We're completely going off. Come with me. It'll be fun. You'll have great fun with this. Take notes. Clive is asking a question that the commentators ask themselves. And this question is answered by the commentary to the Medrash Rabba. The Medrash Rabba asks this question in Parsha Beis, which in Rus is Perek Aleph, the first chapter, verses 9 through 11. And they say, what? She doesn't have to wait for their kids. They could be even with anyone. Which is Clive's question. That's the question of the Medrash on Rus Rabba. I wasn't going to do it now. I was going to do it later. I've got to do this with you. Now, gentlemen, ladies, everybody, you've got to strap in here. This is intense. It's hard work. This is kind of legally. There's a lot of to answer Clive's question. We've got to go into the concept of Yibum, into Levirate marriage, and understand what it is and what it isn't. Is everyone okay to go with me for the next 5 minutes while I try to attempt to answer Clive? You need to really focus here. It's not easy, what I'm going to tell you. The commentators raise many difficulties with our Parsha here. In the first place, the Gemara in Yevamos, Yud Zayin Amud Beis, which is 17b, says the mitzvah of Yibum only ever falls to a paternal brother of the deceased. A paternal brother of the deceased. Since Elimelech had died years before, any newborn son of Naomi would only be a maternal brother of Machloin and Chilion. What's Naomi talking about? She knows the law. What's she talking about? The biblical prohibition against consorting with a brother's wife or widow which is like incest in the Torah, applies to both paternal and maternal brothers and is only suspended in valid cases of Yibum, Levirate marriage, would then therefore apply. Basically, if you want to sleep with your brother's wife, it's called incest and you're both punishable by death. The only time you can do that is if your father's side brother dies without children and you're alive at the same time as him in the world, you marry her and do the mitzvah of Yibum. There, incest is lifted for the overriding importance of reincarnating the dead brother into the world. It's a spiritual concept. That's the Ramban. Okay, I'm just cutting to the chase. He says, there's a deep secret here. There's a deep secret. I can't say. There's a deep secret. It's a very deep secret. It's Gilgul. It's a deep secret. I can't tell you. That's the Ramban. Bottom line is, it's Gilgul based. It's incest. The Torah, that's like saying you can never eat pork unless a sandwich falls from a train at 30 miles an hour onto a frying pan which is already preheated. In that case, there's a spiritual reason to do it. That's Yibum. It's Osa. It's forbidden to do incest unless there's a particular case going. And it only works on the paternal side. So even if Naomi gets married to Mr. X, has children, has twins, if they're going to do Yibum, it doesn't work. It's only maternal. What is she wasting her time for saying all these words? Why did Shmuel Hanavi, who wrote Rus, write this down? Rus and Orpah were never converted fully halachically when they originally married Machlon and Chilon anyway. As such, there is no Yibum obligation. They weren't Jewish women. And you can't take a non-Jewish woman and do Yibum. What's going on here? The Radal, to answer Clive's question, the Radal explains what Naomi had in mind with this Yibum was something called an extra legal Yibum. I wish Michael Krebs was here because he's our registered barrister, could talk about all the correct legal terms for extra legal things. Extra legal Yibum that was practiced, by the way, even before the Torah was given. Which the Torah was given in the English year 1313 BCE, which is the Hebrew year 2448. Prior to that, while we were in Egypt, before we went into Egypt, an extra legal Yibum was practiced by our people. As an act of kindness to the deceased, so that his name not be blotted out in Israel, as it later says in Deuteronomy 25:6. Which means even though it's not a real Yibum, it's an extra legal Yibum that's done as a benefit to the dead husband. Ramban, if you're interested, Ramban, Nachmanides, on Genesis 38:8, which is where you should look this up, has a very long discussion about this. And it says that since Rus and Orpah were not halachically married to Machlon and Chilion, the biblical prohibition against taking a brother's wife or widow is completely not applicable to them. And the Mishnah even discusses it on Yevamos 97a, saying this is an example where it doesn't apply. Naomi was telling Rus and Orpah that since any future Yavam, the man that they would marry, did not live contemporaneously with their husbands, which would rule out any derisa Yibum, even such a quasi extra legal Yibum would not be applicable to them. Do you understand? Is everyone comfortable with this so far? So the Eitz Yosef, give me a second. Let's do that. The Eitz Yosef, citing the Bach, explains more simply, and he says, have I any more sons in my womb? Says Naomi. Naomi was rhetorically asking that if she was, by some chance, carrying the seed of Elimelech, that she would now conceive from a child that she bore before Elimelech died. He died and she's pregnant from him, which means it would be a paternal brother to Machlon and Chilion. And theoretically able to do Yibum with Rus and Orpah, who could become husbands to you? Naomi was saying that even if she was going to have another child of Elimelech, such a child would still not be able to marry Rus and Orpah because a fetus does not meet the requirements of being contemporaneous. It's in someone's womb, not in the world. So halachically, they're completely clear. So the whole thing of this Yibam business is extra legal. Clive is asking, hold on, if you look in the rules, you can go further afield to the next redeemer of kin. But hold on, what about paternal brothers and contemporaneousness? This is extra legal Yibam, which means what? I got to jump ahead. Boaz says to Ruth, the kindness you've done now is even greater than the kindness you first did. I'm marrying me. Now, everyone who reads Ruth superficially thinks I'm an old man. You're a beautiful younger woman. You're doing me a kindness to marry me because you could find anyone or one of the younger boys. That's not what he means. He's one of the heads of the Sanhedrin. He's one of the greatest Jews. You think he's going to think like that? You're pretty cool. You're like a trophy wife. That's what Boaz is saying. No. What is Boaz saying to Ruth? The kindness you did before was the kindness of looking after your mother-in-law, Naomi. The kindness you're doing now is even greater. You don't need to marry me. You converted after you married Mahlon Chilion, which means Yibum doesn't apply to you. You're doing an extra Yibum act with me as a family redeemer, not because you have to, but purely as a kindness to the soul of Mahlon. Ladies and gentlemen, let me explain what's happening. If she would now convert as a regular convert, walk around in Jerusalem, go to a shadchan's house, and the shadchan goes, wow, you're a wonderful woman. Where'd you come from? Interesting woman. And she marries him off to an eligible yeshiva bocher. When she gets married and has children with that yeshiva bocher, that child will not be a reincarnation of Machloin because there's no Yibum involved. Only Yibum can bring Machloin back. She says, listen, I'm a beautiful young girl, got everything in front of me. Why should I marry some octogenarian? Because you're the closest thing I've got to give my previous husband a chance at rebirth. And I'm willing to sacrifice a life with a younger man, which, by the way, the Mefarshim say, it's a huge merit. Hashem took that as a big deal. A woman wants a man that's contemporaneous to her. It's a better life for her. Why should she marry an aged man? It's not an easy, what? She's marrying, someone she has to care for. Like a man in an old age home. That's not an easy sacrifice for a beautiful young woman who's just starting her life in a new country, a new place to marry. Let her get a well-to-do young man and look after. No, I'll give up everything only as an act of kindness for Machloim. The only reason I'm doing this, she's telling Naomi, is to give your dead son a chance. I don't need to. I'm halachically not obliged to do this in any way. And I'm only doing this as an extra legal minhag with anyone that is close to me, not for my sake. I'm doing it for his sake. That, Rabbi, is a mother of royalty. That's the kind of woman that's going to give birth to David. She's totally selfless. Where else do we see this? I think Ruth Moss Barkley said earlier, Basia. What happened? Yocheved, the birth mother of Moses, who is never called the birth mother, because Basia raised him. The actual birth mother of Moses was Yocheved. And she said like this, you've got to hear this. The astrologers in Egypt have said the Jewish Messiah will fall through water, which is true. He is going to at the waters of strife, but they didn't know that. So they chucked all the babies in the river. She put him in a basket in a river. Why? So that it should show in the astrology the Jewish Messiah has gone into the Nile. Which is exactly what happened. The astrologers came in and they said, Pharaoh, your highness, the Jewish Messiah, he's gone into the Nile. You've won. Immediately he said, stop killing the babies. I'm losing my workforce. Said Yocheved, I'm willing to sacrifice my own child to die by drowning or to be eaten by a crocodile, which is what was there, saltwater crocodiles were in Egypt, so that at least the rest of the Jewish children should stop being thrown in and I give my child up to save the nation. That's the mother of the Messiah. Notice that the Torah never names them. It's a woman from Levi and a man from Levi. Because that's how they saw themselves. They're merely a part of Klal Yisrael. Those are the parents of Moses, of Aaron and of Miriam. Here comes a woman non-Jewish, who has exactly the same selfless devotion. I want to come in. I want to join your people. I want to find a redeemer. I don't need to. So that I can give a dead Jew who married out the chance to live again. I'll give it all up for him. Says God, you can be the mother of my Messiah. Now we're talking. Now we're cooking on gas. That's what we're after. That's why we read Rus. When do we read Rus? What Yontif? Shavuos. Because it's the harvest time. There's lots going on with that that we haven't talked about yet. But what's Torah all about, if not complete, total dedication? Everything you do, everywhere you go, every step you make, how you put your shoes on, how you brush your teeth, how you wipe yourself in the bathroom, have halachas. What you say, what you don't say. What you eat, what you don't eat. It's total, complete dedication to the Bira Olam. To the point of naturally giving up yourself. You're giving up yourself to him. Rus did that more than anyone else. She's a princess giving up the lot to marry an old man to give a chance for a Jew that made a mistake. She'll give up her life for him. She'll give up her life for him. She'll do it. Says God, the seed that will come out of you will build David and the kingdom of Messiah. That's what I'm looking for. That's exactly the human directive I'm looking for. That's the kind of humanity I'm after. From you, I'm going to build. And that, Clive, is why we're looking for an extra legal Yibam, for an act of kindness, where really no Yibam exists at all. It took time to answer that. But you know what? I think it was an important question and it deserved that answer. I know it's taken up time. Clive, how do you feel about that?
That's amazing. But it doesn't explain why Shmuel spent so much time about with Ruth and her womb and babies, when really that was not part of what this is about. The other thing is to ask, what is so important about this Neshama Machmor that needed his soul needed to be saved? Was he effectively the precursor to Mashiach?
That's true. I mean, okay, look, first thing, King David says, first things first, last things last. So I've got to answer your first point. The first point is it very much does tell us what's going on here. Naomi is testing the girl's resolve as to whether or not they want to come to Judaism and live in the land of Eretz Israel by testing to say, you see yourselves as attached to me and my family. Are you really so attached? There's no shame in going back. I can't give you anything. Two is you are hoping for more husbands because you view yourselves as a Yavama in waiting. And I'm telling you that's not necessary. So go home. Rus is saying, I know I don't need to be a Yavama. I want to because I want to do a chesed. And isn't that the root, one of the pillars of Judaism? It's definitely something Shmuel's got to tell us about. Two is she's also testing their resolve for Gerus. Now, the second thing you asked was, that was the first thing. The second thing you asked? Right, what's going on with Machlon? Right, so remember, Machlon comes from Elimelech. And Elimelech is a very, very great Ephraimite. And Machlon wasn't as bad as Chilion, who led the way in marrying out. But obviously Machlon was bad because of what he did. It's not so much, I'll tell you what's magic about Machlon. Machlon comes back as Oved, but only through the chesed of Rus. So Machlon in one shot, it's like making a recipe. You've got a kitchen of building out the Messiah. What are the raw ingredients? One soul of Machlon, put that in thing, stir that up, add some raisins. One unbelievably magnanimous act of chesed from a convert, put that in. Okay, some genetic background of the greatest men and women in Israel. Okay, stir that round. Okay, and the willingness to dedicate herself to Boaz, who was the greatest man in Israel at the time. Put that in. Now we can cook up Oved. Nothing is standalone. You're looking at a whole picture of destiny here. Machlein, in his original incarnation, could not do this. He needs Rus, and he needs the Ephraimites, and he needs Elimelech, and he needs Boaz. Boaz is going to build a new fetus for him to sit in along with Rus. And only then can he come back as Oved. Oved's going to have Yishai, Yishai's going to have David. It's a team effort here. Is everyone okay with all this? Clive, I've got to thank, I'm sorry to go off, it like took 15 minutes, but it was such a good question, I couldn't just blow that off and go, I can't, that was just, it's just too key for what we're doing here. So I apologise if anyone feels as if I, you know, took some extra time out there. Let's go back into, I'm back, that bell means I'm back. Come with me, it'll be great. Okay. Oh, the hand of God, I've got to tell you about this. Would you wait, says verse 13, would you wait until they grow up? Would you shut yourself off and refuse to marry a man just to do an extra legal yibum because you want to be so righteous? No, my daughters, i.e. read potential converts. It grieves me much. What grieves her much? Comma. But the hand of God has gone out against me. Sorry, what? What's grieving you? You've just explained to me very well why we should go home and leave you alone. Where's the grieving? What are you grieving for? What are you so upset about? Why did she say she's grieving? The Medrash Rabbah comes to talk about what it means she's grieving. It means to say that Naomi was sorry that they had ever married her sons to start with. This whole mess is the worst thing that's ever happened in my life. That's the subtext. This whole predicament that you're sticking by me and have anything to do with me at all causes me grievance. She meant to say that she was now deeply distressed over the trouble she's caused to these two Gentile women through her own sons. Her sons have caused these two women to cry in the street and beg her to go with her. If, on the other hand, you had not converted, you never converted. Your marriage is to my sons, being never legally binding, you'd be permitted to, you can marry anyone you want. Still, I say, no, I'm deeply grieved that I did not prevent Machlon and Chilion from marrying you, which is a sin which God is punishing me with all the bad that's happened to me. My children married out to my eyes is one of the worst things that can happen. And I should have been condemned to death like the rest of my family, my husband and my sons with me, and my miscarriage are all happening because of you. But I'm fortunate to have survived this far. But at any moment, I feel as if God's going to kill me. That's how bad things have got. How can I contemplate sanctioning a union which will have come about as a direct consequence of your marriage to my sons, even if you convert and then out of your great magnanimous chesed say we want to do an extra legal yibum? People will say, why are you doing that? These are the girls that Naomi's sons married. You know, they married out. Everyone's like, oh man. Even if you do this great act of chesed, it shows me up in a bad light. The only reason you're trying to do it is because my son's married out. It would give the impression that I hadn't done tshuva from my sin, and I'm even happy now that my son's married you to do yibum, because look, you're doing mitzvahs. And people say, how can she be happy that her children married out? So it's going to look bad on her. What's this hand of God? God doesn't have a hand. He has no body. What's the hand of God? What's a hand? Do we not mention at the Haggadah that the five fingers, and we add up how many plagues there are, 250, 500 at the sea, because if each one counts, what's this? Even the Egyptians, the Egyptian necromancers, the Khartoumim said to Pharaoh at the plague of lice, it's the finger of God. The Medrash Rus Rabba says as follows, the hand of God has gone out against me, my sons and my husbands. This is Rus Rabba 2:18. And it doesn't say that in the verse. In the verse it says the hand of God is against me, personally. But Rus Rabba says she's talking about her husband and her sons. Doesn't say that at all in the verse. Apparently, they had difficulty in explaining one word. They've got a problem with one word. Ki yotso, for dispatched, vi yad Hashem, is the hand of God against me. The word yotso had gone out. The concept would have been better to have been ba'ar bi, the hand of God has come to me. Or he could have said, nagar bi, it's affected me. It hasn't gone out against me, it's hit me. It's come out against me, it's thrashed me. Not the hand of God is dispatched against me. And what's his hand of God business? Says like this. In the opinion of the sages on this medrash, on these words, the hand of God already went forth against her because it said she went out full and came back empty. That means the child died. She miscarried. That was the third child. That's what she's referring. The hand of God's really against me. I lost my other child. All hope had gone. But you've got to take note of a Medrash Rabbah in Exodus, in Shemais 5:14. Blow your mind. It says, and all Israel saw the great hand, Biyad Rama, Biyad Gadola. Hashem took us out with a mighty hand. We keep talking about Hashem's hand. Hashem doesn't have a hand. So why are we talking? It's in Exodus 14:31. It says God's hand. In what way were the Egyptians smitten with the finger of God? Asks the Medrash there on Exodus 14:31. The magician said to Pharaoh at the plague of lice, it's the finger of God. 8:15, right? Concerning the miracles wrought by the sea, it says the great hand. Since there are five fingers on each hand, and each finger denotes 10 plagues, as we learn from the Haggadah on Pesach, it follows that by the sea, where they were smitten by a whole hand, there were 50 plagues. Straight out of the Haggadah, right? Right out of Pesach. From this midrash, it's clear that the hand of God signifies five different plagues or afflictions. Five different problems. She's listing her life's problems. And she's figuratively calling that the hand of God. Naomi said that the hand of God has gone out against her. She was alluding to five individual misfortunes. The sages concluded that these concerned herself, her children, and her husband. She's now destitute. Her husband's dead. Machlon and Chilion married out, and she miscarried. That's the hand of God complete. Just like we count the number of things at the Exodus, counts up to 5 or 10 or 50, so too she's counted the number of things and there's five things. She said, wow, this is like Hashem's fist being dispatched against her, whacking her every stage of her life. It grieves her. She's opening up to these girls. I have really had a hard time here. In verse 20, which is the end of this perek, the end of this chapter, she says, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Call me the bitter one. I've had a terrible time. I'm not a nice one. Naomi is not pleasant. She had become depressed emotionally and forlorn. And her whole demeanor had been lost. She was a mess. This was the last of her five misfortunes to strike her. Mental anguish. She's suffering traumatic stress disorder. That's why it says the hand of God has gone out against me. there's so much here. Can I do verse 14? Can I do verse 14? Will you let me? Verse 14. Wow, it starts to build now to a fever pitch. Now things are really getting emotional. Really, this is really gut-wrenching stuff. For Tisana Koila, they raised their voices and they wept again. They're now screaming. There's these three women screaming on the roadside. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth is now physically clinging. It's got physical. They're like, no, you can't go. It's like, it's got to fever pitch. It's got to, this is it. This is fever pitch now. Now look at this. The word Vatiseno is missing an aleph before the nun. Vatiseno, they raised, should be vav, sof, sin, nun, aleph, hay. It's misspelt without an aleph that should be before the nun. Why? Says Rus Rabba 2:20, the absence of the aleph signifies physical fatigue that the women were suffering during their exhausting journey. When it means they raised their voices, they raised their voices in the manner of someone that's physically so fatigued, it's how someone in that state would raise their voice. By the lack of the letter aleph, you know really what's going on. They're like, they're like literally like Ethiopians with no food that we saw at Live Aid. Remember back in the 80s, you saw mummish famine and they were crying, but they didn't have energy to cry. That's how these women are now crying. They've been walking, they're destitute, they've no food. They're weeping in a kind of a way which is like, it's decrepit. It's completely empty of energy. It's interesting, if you calculate the numerical value of the word vitseno and you add up all those numbers, so it's called a mispercotton. So you add up the gematria, which is the numerical value, and then add up what you get. So if you add up 1 plus 2 plus 3, you get 3, right? Then so if each word comes to 123, you add 1 plus 2 plus 3. So that will give you 3, 4, 5, 6. So a word that's of the gematria, 123, has the small value of 6. Do you understand what I'm saying there? No. So let's say a word has the numerical value of 123. What you do now is take all the letters, all the numbers of that value and sum them. That's called mispar cotton, the small number, which is, it's always a number between 1 and 9. And it's the absolute core of any number falls into that first group of 0 through 9. All maths comes out of the axiom of 0 through 9. Everything else comes from those numbers. They're the only really new things. 0 through 9 is the beginning of maths. So if you add up for Tisena and you add up its number, you get to 23, which is equal to the words, the lower value of Rus Bilvad. Ruth alone. When it means she cried, in that the actual power of Ruth herself is coming out now. It's an illusion that's coming out subtext, saying this is the break point where Orpah will be ripped away and Ruth will go on to fulfill her destiny. This is the pasuk where this is happening. We can also derive from here that when Orpah cried, she raised the volume of her voice to twice the usual level before kissing Naomi goodbye and leaving. That's why it says they raised their voices above the usual level and wept again, i.e. they doubled the volume of their cry. Following that, Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, turned around and went home. When that happened, Rus began weeping uncontrollably. She literally had what I think today we would call a breakdown. She just literally melted down. That's what's actually happening. Oh, there's so much to say. Coming back, Tamar, if you look at Yalkut Shemoni on Ruth, heading number 601, there's a reference there which I've got to give you. It's mummish worth, you know, it's a worth coming moment. Here's a worth coming moment. I don't have many of them. This is something that was worth turning up for. Says the Alkot Shimoni, you see what's going on here? Two women in our history will be remembered for giving their lives for the sake of the tribe of Judah. Tamar and Ruth. Tamar cried out, I will not leave this house empty-handed. You've got to give me a son. By Yibam. Which is exactly what she said. You've got to do Yibam with me, right? And he was like, you've had two husbands that died. I don't know what to do about that. I'm scared if I give you a third one, he'll die too, right? Give me my Yibam. Ruth wept each time her mother-in-law told her, go, my daughter, because it says they raised their voices. She married Boaz from Yehuda. Something's going on with these two ladies. Two Gentile princesses marrying the greatest men of Judah and both building up the Scion of the Messiah. Wait until we talk about the link between Yehuda himself and Boaz. The Medrash requires, the Yalkut Shmoini says this Medrash requires thought. That's the Yalkut Shmoini, okay, which means we need to think about it. And he says, what connection is there to Tamar? Why bring Tamar in here? Why is the Medrash bringing Tamar in? The rabbis of the Medrash had three problems before fully understanding this passage. This is the Yalkut Shmoini saying that the Rabbonim of the Medrash were quizzing themselves over this. Number one, the Aleph missing from the word Vatisena. That's a problem. Two, the word Oid seems completely redundant. Vatisena Kailan, they raised their voices. Vatichbenena Oid, and they wept furthermore. Just say, and they wept. What's the Oid? We already know if they're weeping, they're weeping. What's the Oid? What's further? And three, the third question here, is both girls cried even though one was leaving and one was staying. What are they, who's crying for what? Okay, answers time. It's time for some answers. The absence of the Aleph is indicating something very important. There was another woman somewhere in scripture who raised her voice and wept. There's another Aleph. There's another one going, hello? Hello, what about me? I'm the Aleph, says Tamar. I'm the other woman that also wept for Yehuda. The sages maintained that Ruth cried at this point because Naomi addressed her together with Orpah as if they were on the same level of piety. And Ruth cried because she felt as if she was being unfairly grouped together with her sister who was not sincere. And Naomi, she felt Naomi couldn't see it. So she melted down. And she felt as if you think I'm as bad as her, my hope is gone. So she's crying for herself. Later, when Naomi told Ruth, follow after your sister-in-law, Ruth also cried again, thinking there she is again, clumping me together with my sister. The extra oid indicates that besides crying together with Orpah, Ruth cried alone, furthermore, for her own misjudgment. She was misjudged. And she cried because she felt as if she wasn't being adequately given the right place at her state at this moment in time, that she's completely sincere. So she's crying for herself. That's part of the hardship of this gerush she went through. She's being misunderstood. And she's being clumped together with another woman who's in the same boat as her, who's nowhere near holding by her level. She knows it, but she can't tell anyone What can she do? Tell Orpah? Tell Naomi? That's why she's crying. And the Aleph is the other woman she's mimicking. She's crying with Tamar. This thing is linking in now to the seeds of the Messiah. You know what? I feel as if we're just scratching the surface of the data, but at least we're starting to think about it for the first time. You know what I mean? Rabbi, say thank you so, so much for taking out your time. What I'd like to do next is talk about these two kisses that Orpah and Rus give to Naomi. And then Orpah goes back. Rus goes with her. And that essentially leads us to the end of the first parak. That's it, right? That we've set up the first parak. They go. And then she's got to tell her more halachas. And Rus essentially converts on the way.